Well, we've been away from the Gospel of Matthew for a couple weeks, so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and we will continue to look at the parable of the sower. And we began to look at this a few weeks ago, and I'm going to read from Matthew 13. I know the bulletin says verses 18 through 23. I think because we've been away from it for a couple weeks, I'm going to read also verses 3 through 9. In verses 3 through 9, he gives the parable to the public, and then in verses 18 through 23, he explains the parable to his disciples in private. And I want to observe, as we're reading it, the verse that we will be looking at this morning will be verse 22, so keep that in mind as we read it. But let me begin in verse 3 of chapter 13. "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then dropping down to verse 18, where he explains this parable. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." And then this verse 22 is what we'll be looking at this morning. "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, Your Word is perfect. It is true. It is altogether authoritative. It is infallible. And we also acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon You to understand it. And Lord, we just bow before You today, and we ask that You would work in us by Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would produce in us first and foremost a spirit of humility, that we would realize that the Word is judging our hearts, and it is not for us to judge the Word, but for us to be judged by the Word. I pray that we would have humble hearts before it, and I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would produce in us fruit, that we would be fruitful hearers, that is, that we would be changed from within, that our affections would be changed, our thoughts would be changed, our desires. Lord, that all that we do and say would be pleasing and honoring to You by Your grace and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever the Word of God is preached, proclaimed, taught, heard, read, there is a response. There is a response on the part of the hearer. As I'm preaching to you here this morning, there is a response in every one of your hearts. It may not be obvious to those around you. It may not be something that you even think about. But the truth is that every single person who sits under the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word, the hearing of the Gospel, there is a response. That response might be one of apathy, who cares? It might be a response of mocking, this is ridiculous. It might be the response of, well, that sounds interesting, I need to learn more about that. It might be, this is me, Lord, draw me unto Yourself. And there are all kinds of responses to the Word of God. And that is what Jesus is here illustrating through the parable of the sower. He is illustrating the various responses that men have to the preaching of the gospel, the word of God. There is a sower that went forth to sow. You all know what a farmer does. He plants seed. Some of that seed comes up and some of it doesn't, largely based on the soil in which it falls. And the soil in this parable is a metaphor for the various kinds of hearts that hear the word of God. And some hearts, some soils produce plants that produce fruit and others do not. Some hearts hear and bring forth fruit and others do not. And he is using here this metaphor or this parable to explain the differences of how people hear. Now, as we look at this, I just want you to observe that the only one that is born again in this parable, the only one that is saved, the only one that inherits the kingdom of God is the last hearer in this parable. Verse 23, "And the one whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That is the only one in this parable that is born again, that is saved. And the difference between him and the other three is this, that he first of all not only hears it, they all hear it, but he understands it. And because he understands it, he brings forth fruit. And that fruit is not temporary fruit, as Jesus said in John 15, it's permanent. And that fruit is fundamentally righteousness. Now we'll look at this last one next week. But we have been looking at the others last time and also today. We looked last time at the first two. Notice all three of these other hearers are those who are not born again. They are not saved, and they do not enter the kingdom. Okay, the first one I called the careless hearer, and that is fundamentally the person that rejects it outright. When they hear the word of God, they say, well, that's ridiculous, that's silly, that's myths. Okay, this is the person that just outright rejects the word of God. That's the careless hearer. That's the one on whom the seed fell on the hard path. Okay, it had no entrance whatsoever into the heart. Then we looked, secondly, at the superficial hearer, and he's in verse 20, the one whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Here's a person who responds right away with joy. He says, yes, I believe that. This is the person who makes a profession, is baptized, and for a short period of time seems to demonstrate that they really do believe. There is somewhat of at least a superficial understanding, a superficial change. But we find in verse 21, it's very short. It says in verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So this person doesn't really understand. Their understanding was very superficial. And beneath that superficial reception is an even harder heart than the first person, a person that is completely unchanged in their heart by the gospel, yet they are superficially receive it. We hear, by the way, often of revivals and preaching and evangelistic campaigns where there are thousands supposedly that come to Christ, and then when you actually do the research and you go in, you say, how many of those are actually in a church or actually living the gospel out? And you find that the percentages are very, very low, very low. And you say, well, did they all receive Christ? Were they all saved? No, there were a lot of these. There are a lot of these out there. They receive the gospel, but as quickly as they received it, they turn away from it when it begins to cost something, when it's painful, when there's trouble. They turn away rather quickly. Today we want to look at the third one, and there are several ways by which I guess we could term this person, but it's in many ways the most sobering. I'm going to call him, for lack of a better word, perhaps, a worldly hearer. A worldly hearer. He's in verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The reason this person ultimately turns away from the word of God is because of worldly mindedness. In the end, their heart's desire and their life is ultimately based on the things of this world. And in the end, those things choke this person out. There are several examples of such people in the Bible. And the two that came immediately to mind, and I'm sure we could think of others without too much work, but Judas Iscariot was one, right? Judas Iscariot, he heard the word of God. There seemed to be a response. He followed the Lord. He was a disciple. And we might even say that he endured a certain amount of persecution. He followed the Lord until the very end. He was one of the 12 closest to Christ. He served. He ostensibly seemed to give up everything else like the other apostles in order to follow Christ. He followed him from day to day. And yet, in the end, he was choked out by what was going on in his heart, which no one could see. And we know that because the disciples didn't even see it until after the fact. But in his heart, he was being choked by the things of this world. And he forsook the Lord and he betrayed him. There was also Demas, who was a fellow worker of Paul. We read about him in 2 Timothy 4:10. And Paul just lays a very short note about him. He says, "Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world." Now, interestingly enough, again, Demas was a fellow, he was a fellow worker with Paul. This was a man who, again, demonstrated that he was a believer, trusted in Christ, was baptized, worked with Paul. He's mentioned in Colossians in chapter 4. He's a fellow worker of Paul. And in the end, he's choked out by a love for this world. He was never saved. Neither was Judas. They were not born again. You say, well, they made a decision. Yeah, they did make a decision. Yeah, well, they were baptized. Yes, they were faithful servants in the church. Yeah, it was a deacon. He's an elder. He's a pastor. Yeah, it happens to them too. You see, this is someone who makes a profession. Not only do we have examples in the Bible of such people, we have, and I would say we have a lot of, very stern warnings in the Bible about being such a person. In fact, these are the most sobering warnings that we have in the Bible. It is the warning of only continuing for a time and turning around. You know, Jesus used the example of a man who started to build a tower and couldn't finish it. This is what we're warned about constantly in the New Testament, that you do not be one of these hearers who is choked out by the things of this world, by the things of this life, and prove in the end to be an apostate. Turn, and I'll just look at one or two of these for sake of time, but just look at Philippians chapter 3, where we have such a warning. And when we read these, sometimes I think people think of these passages referring to people outside the church. He is referring here, Paul is referring to people in the church. People who have been born again, or supposedly call themselves Christians, who have made a profession, who are baptized, who are in the church. And what does he say? This is what he says in verse 18. He gives a great warning. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." That's the thorns. They set their mind on earthly things. You say, what are they thinking about all day long? Earthly things. What are they desiring all the time? What are they setting their affections on? What are they spending all their time and energy doing? They're setting their mind on earthly things. He's warning. He warns about these things often. I'll give you another one, and I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 10. And there are lots of them. Really, we could go almost epistle by epistle and show you them, but I just show you one more. This is a rather long one, but I'm going to read it. It's 1 Corinthians 10, and he's speaking about the Jews in the Old Testament who left Egypt and were in the wilderness. It says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses," kind of a metaphor there, a picture, "in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now listen, the point here that I think Paul is making here is that, listen, all of these people were ostensibly the people of God. They were all, quote-unquote, redeemed out of Egypt. They were released from slavery, and they went into the wilderness, and they were all the people of God. They were all at Mount Sinai. But he makes the statement here, what he's saying is, they weren't all saved. He says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is a warning against being overcome by thorns. This is a warning that is utterly related to Matthew chapter 13. The point is here that there are many examples and warnings in Scripture regarding these hearers. Let me then, this morning, consider this text in four points. First of all, briefly, I want to look at the seed that was sown and what happened to it. Secondly, we want to consider in some detail the thorns that caused the problem. Thirdly, we want to consider the result of those thorns. And then lastly, briefly, hopefully, I want to just summarize with some lessons, warnings, reminders for us in light of these truths. So let me first of all then consider the seed. The seed that was sown, we know what the seed is because it says in verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom." The seed that was sown by the sower was the word of the kingdom. We could call it the gospel. We could call it the word of God, the truth of God. It's a book. It's written. This is the word of God. This is the gospel. This is what is preached. This is what is read. This is what is proclaimed. This is the seed. Okay? And it brings forth a certain kind of fruit. It brings forth a certain kind of plant. Now, what's interesting and maybe most disconcerting about this particular here is that there is initial response. In fact, in relation to the others, the soil is relatively, at least it looks to be, seems to be good. It's not on rocky soil. Okay, it's not a hardened path, but it apparently seems like good soil. And it actually does enter into the ground, into this soil, and it actually does sprout. It actually seems to show forth life. In fact, what's most disconcerting about this particular example is the fact that there is a certain amount of longevity here. This is someone who continues for a time. This isn't the rocky soil here who immediately responds and then immediately falls away. This is the person who, for a time, seems to have life and does in fact seem to grow. There seems to be, there's reception of the doctrine. Oh yes, we're Orthodox. We believe in the deity of Christ. We believe in the substitutionary atonement. We believe in the authority of Scripture. And yes, we're Christians. And yes, we go to church. And yes, we serve and we do things. We're part of the church. This is a person who is ostensibly seems to be faithful for a time. It grows. There is apparent life. There's profession. There's baptism. Apparent change. And even service. Think of Judas Iscariot. Think of Demas, who served for some time. Sacrificed in order to serve. Okay. Yet, and this is the disconcerting part, obviously, in the end, this plant dies. It's choked. And may I suggest to you, it's choked gradually. By what? By the thorns. So let me, secondly, and we'll spend the most time here, Lord willing, let us consider the thorns. Now, maybe we should just take a moment and consider thorns generally. Again, I grew up in the country, and we always had a large garden in our yard, or behind our yard. It was actually half of our yard was garden. My dad loves to grow things, and I didn't mind the planting part. That was actually kind of fun, but the weeding part, that was no fun, because that you had to do in the summer. It was hot. It was, have you ever tried to weed when the ground is hard? It's really annoying. You can't get them out by the roots, and it's very difficult. But weeds are something that are native to the soil. You know, if you go out and plant a garden, you don't plant weeds, unless you're crazy. You don't plant weeds. They just come up of their own. You know, if you say, I'm going to have a garden, and you go out and you rototiller the whole thing, and there it is, there's no plants there, nothing green, it's all brown, it's all turned over. And you look at that. Now, if you, for whatever reason, maybe it rains, maybe you don't have time, maybe you're just busy, but you don't get to plant anything, is it going to just stay like that all year? No. You're going to find that there's going to be a lot of things come up, a lot of things. They're called weeds, thorns, thistles. They come up all of their own. They're very natural. They're native. And they do very well. They do very well no matter if it's dry, if it's wet, if it's hot or it's cold. They just do well. The weeds really grow. They grow quickly. And they grow and they really take over. They are, they're not like other plants that you really have to cultivate and you have to be careful about. You have to make sure they're in the right light, not too much shade, not too much sun. They just come up no matter where you are. Wherever it is, they just come up. They come up all of their own. And they take over. Whatever is there, it takes over. They grow quickly and they spread. And it's true, isn't it? That these thorns that are spoken of here are things that are native to your heart. They're native to my heart. We don't have to cultivate them. We don't have to plant them. They just come up. They just come up. And if you don't do something to counteract them, they will take over. They will. You don't have to try. The thing about going to hell is if you just do nothing, you'll get there. That's true. If you want a weed full of garden or a garden full of weeds, just do nothing. Just sit on your, couch and watch football. Just sit there and do nothing because they're going to come up. They're going to overtake it. If you want to be filled with the flesh, if you want to end up in hell, just do nothing. You'll get there. If you're going to walk with the Lord, it requires cultivation. And cultivation includes dealing with weeds. It's a daily thing. It's an arduous thing. And it's mundane. And it doesn't really produce any thrill. it's just work. And that's how the Christian life is. People don't like that, but it's true. The Christian life just requires effort. Now, we know it's all the work of the Spirit, yes, but it does require this because why? Because our native soil tends to have thorns and thistles. But in this case, it overtakes the soil and destroys the plant. What are these thorns? Well, there are two mentioned here in verse 22 by Matthew. Jesus obviously mentions them. Matthew records them. And that is, in the second half of the verse, worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Those are the two thorns that are mentioned in this passage. There's a third one in Luke, I'll mention that in a minute. But I want to consider these two first. All of them are related. As we look at worry on the one hand and riches, the deceitfulness of riches on the other, we could say, obviously, that these thorns have to do with the matters of this world, of this life. Okay. Now, we might say that the difference between these two is the one is kind of a negative thing. We think of worry. We're thinking something that's motivated maybe out of fear. It's a fear of not having enough or not being able to survive or, you know, am I going to get the bills paid? It's the idea of worry. What's going to happen? That's motivated out of fear. The other is motivated out of covetousness. It's a positive, I can use the word in that way. It's a positive sense in the sense it's actually going after the things of the world. It's a desire for the things of this life. Okay, the deceitfulness of wealth. But both of them had to do with the things of this world. Both of them had to do with worldly concerns. And let me just very briefly deal with each of them individually. The worry of the world. In the King James, it says the care of the world. And we think of the words of Jesus. It's someone saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? I mean, those are the questions of the ages, right? Of the age. I mean, we all have to deal with those things. You know, our children may not understand that yet, but someday they will. That they are responsible to see that they have food, they have clothes, and that they have something to drink. It's not the government's responsibility. We're being taught that, but it's not the government's responsibility. It's mine. It's yours. Okay, which is why we have to work. But this person is consumed with worrying about where things are going to come from. They're worried constantly about having all their bases covered to make sure that they won't lose out, that they will have everything they need. Now, by the way, I want to emphasize in both of these cases, the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, none of them are applying just to, I want to make this clear, to wealthy people. This is true. This applies to everybody. Okay? In other words, he's not just talking here to wealthy people. Oh yeah, it's the wealthy people that get caught up in this. No, this is everybody. Okay? Everybody is potentially caught up in the worry of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. And the point here is that this is somebody who's consumed with making ends meet. You know, what I thought of when I was studying this was, you know, the guy, and you know them, you know, they work three jobs, work 24 hours a day. I don't know how they do it, but they do it, and they work real hard, and they just barely are making ends meet, and they're just consumed. They're consumed with trying to make a living. And when I see someone like that, there are several things that come to my mind. And the first is this, that they're being motivated by pride. And secondly, that they are spiritually bankrupt. Or at least poor, spiritually speaking. Now, the Bible teaches us to work hard. We should work hard. We should care about providing for the needs of our family. In fact, that's a command. We are to provide for our family. We are not called to work 28 hours a day. We're not. God doesn't ask us to do that. There comes this element, and I'll say more about this later, but there comes an element that's very important in the Christian life. It's called looking to God and asking for help. But we like to be self-made men. I did it. I accomplished it. I did this. See, it's humbling to go to the Lord and say, Lord, please, I don't know what I'm going to do about this bill. Please help me. Give me wisdom. Provide what I need. That's what a Christian does. It doesn't mean he's lazy. It doesn't mean he's stupid. It means in every trouble, including financial trouble, including when it comes down to how am I going to deal with this medical bill? How am I going to deal with this fact that I'm out of work? I don't have a job. And how am I going to provide for my family? Listen, those are real problems. Those are real things. Do we need to work? Yes. But let us first and foremost bow the knee and turn to Christ and say, Lord, please provide my need. I'm willing to work. I'm willing to do what you've asked me to do, what you call me to do, but I'm looking to you to provide. That's humility. But this person spends their life running around like a crazy person because they're worried. Because they're worried about being able to provide. And listen, that kind of person has no time for the Word, has no time for the church, has no time for spiritual things. Why? Because in their mind, that's lazy. To get down and spend an hour with the Lord in prayer, I don't have time for that. I got three jobs. Quit one of your jobs and pray. Look to the Lord first, because He's promised. He will provide. But then there's the other side. The deceitfulness of wealth. The deceitfulness of wealth. And the Bible says a lot about that as well. And I'll just say again, the Bible nowhere condemns wealth, as far as I know. It doesn't condemn having things. It doesn't condemn... By the way, this emergent movement really places guilt on wealthy people. I think it's wrong. Okay, if you are wealthy because you have worked and you're an honest worker, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Ecclesiastes says it's good that a man enjoys the fruit of his labor. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. At the same time, the Bible gives the strongest warnings about to those who are wealthy. Not about, hey, go sell all you have, but make sure that it doesn't consume you. There are lots of warnings about that. There are several ways, I think, we could say that wealth is deceitful. Okay, and I would say, first of all, wealth is deceitful in this sense, that riches are like a mirage. They don't last. They really, in the end, they're empty. And they're like a mirage. You know the mirage, you know, the guy out in the desert who's thirsty, and he looks ahead and he sees what he thinks is water, but in reality it's just the reflection of the sun on the sand, and he wants water so bad he thinks it's water. Listen, that's people oftentimes in their desire for wealth. They look ahead and they say, oh, if I could just have that, I'd be satisfied. If I could just have a little more of this, if I could just drive this kind of car, if I could just have this kind of house, if I could just have this much money in my bank account. And it's a mirage. Because you see, when they do get it, you know what? They just want more. It's a never-ending thing. But not only that, the things that they do have, the things that we do possess, in the end, they all pass away anyway. You know, where it's all going to burn. Proverbs 23:5 says, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." And they do. Wealth is something that, as they say, easy come, easy go. And it's not permanent. Okay? And it doesn't bring satisfaction. It doesn't bring life. But the other thing that I would venture to say, and this is another way in which I think wealth can be deceitful, people will, in a pursuit of wealth, oftentimes, increasingly, they will be willing to compromise in order to get wealth or in order to maintain it. And things that they would have never thought of doing years ago, they just gradually kind of slip into things that are right, not quite ethically right, and then eventually, over time, it tends to be even maybe more openly, just blatantly dishonest, but they justify it. And the reason is because riches are deceitful when they gain the heart. And so it's deceitful, I think, in that way. It's deceitful in this sense. Riches steal the affections. And this, I think, is the greatest warning in the Bible. And this is the greatest warning, and I usually say this when I talk about wealth. We're all wealthy here. It's easy for us in these kinds of verses to look at the people who are wealthiest and point to them. But you know what? We're all wealthy. If you live in a house that has two bedrooms, if you have a bank account, you're wealthy in this world. In relation to the history of the world, in relation to the rest of the world today, you're wealthy. Okay, we're all wealthy. Okay, and the truth is, when you have things and money and stuff, the real temptation and the thing that happens gradually over time is that these things steal your affections. Slowly but surely, they become the things you live for, that you think about all the time, that you dream about, that you want more of. And it gradually chokes you. Say, oh yes, but I'm a Christian, and oh yes, I go to church, and oh yes, I serve. Yes, but what do you dream about? What do you love? Can you say with John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. What? More than all in Thee I find. You say, well, that's a mature Christian. No, that's a Christian. That's not some second level Christianity. That's a Christian. Now, does that mean I can't enjoy things in this life? No. In fact, I would suggest to you, if that truly is your heart, that is, you desire Christ above all else, you have an ability to enjoy the things of this life more because they're not tying you. That's not what you live for. So you can enjoy things in this world. That's not the point. But the question is, what drives you? What do you live for? What do you dream about? What do you think about? What do you plan for? Where is your energy going? Wealth is deceitful because it gradually steals the affections. And when it steals the affections, it steals people of time and energy. There's only so much time and energy you have. And if you love the things of this world, that is where you will spend your time. And that is where you will spend your money. And that is what you will think about. 1 Timothy, again, well-known verses, chapter 6, says in verse 9, but those who want to get rich will fall into temptation. Now, that's a very important, I just need to say, it says those who want to get rich. Now, if you're a Christian, and if you follow biblical principles, that is, you're conscientious, you're honest, you're diligent, you're faithful, you're hardworking, chances are, especially in America, you might get wealthy. I mean, that's a good possibility. He's not condemning getting wealthy. But he says this, if you want to get rich, if that's the reason you do what you do, if that's what motivates you, if that's the reason you're on the course you're on, that's sin. And the result he gives here in verse 10, well, in the second half of verse 9, he says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. When I hear young people, and I do sometimes, young people, and talking about what they want to do when they get older and how much money they want to make, and they want to drive this kind of car, and they want to do, in my mind, I'm thinking, you're a fool. You're a fool. You don't get it. It's a mirage. Listen, I say to you young people today, you know what the desire of your heart needs to be in life? It's not to drive a certain kind of car. It's not to have a certain kind of house. It's not to make a certain amount of money by the time you're age 30. The desire of your heart should be this. Lord, let me follow you whatever it costs, wherever it takes me. If you call me to be a missionary in Zimbabwe, that's where I'm going. If you call me to be a CEO of Coca-Cola, that's where I'm going. It doesn't matter. Wherever you want me to go, that's what I want to be. And I want to be faithful in every place that God calls me. I want to be faithful to follow Christ to the end, no matter what. That's the desire of a Christian. Don't be deceived by the things of this world. They're empty. They are absolutely empty. They are not permanent, and they do not satisfy. Spurgeon said this. He had a whole sermon on this verse as well. He said, there is apt to grow up in the mind, an idolatry of this world and all its treasures. I don't love money, says one. You know it is not money that is the root of all evil, but the love of it. Just so, but are you sure that you do not love it? Your thoughts run a good deal after it. you hug it rather closely, and you find it hard to part with it. I will not accuse you, but I would have you awake to the fact that riches worm themselves into a man's heart before he is well aware of it. And I would say, along with Jesus in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the things, in the abundance of the things which he possesses. It doesn't. Life consists in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't consist in things. And your affections must be on him. Now, Luke adds a third, and I'm just want to say a few words about it. Luke adds a third one in Luke 8:14 that Jesus mentioned, and that is the pleasures of life. The pleasures of this life, he says in Luke 8:14. Now, I wanted to include this because this, I think, is also a real issue with us, with men's hearts, and maybe particularly in the culture in which we live in, and that is man's constant pursuit of pleasure, diversion, and amusement. Man's constant desire of having some new thrill, some new thing that gives them a new lift. And man is just constantly craving for pleasure. Now, I was this past week, we were home, as you know, and first time in about 15 years, I went to an amusement park. I'm not a real big fan of amusement parks, but I must admit, I love a good roller coaster. And we went to Hershey Park, and they have a new one called the Sky Rush that just opened this year, but they had one that they opened a couple years ago called the Fahrenheit, which I think was far better than the Sky Rush. And the Fahrenheit is impressive. It really is. It's impressive. Now, I realize something. I haven't been on a roller coaster for 15 years, but I realize something, that the things we called roller coasters when I was a kid, they are now officially kiddie rides. Okay? They really are. I'm serious. I got on some of the old roller coasters that I thought were cool when I was in high school in the 80s. Like, wow, this is nothing. You know, it's like, the Fahrenheit is, it goes straight up, literally, 121 feet, and you feel like you're going to fall off the back. It's great. And you really, you go straight up 121 feet. You come and you turn and you go straight down. Actually, you go beyond straight down. You go 97 degrees down, okay, same distance. In fact, I got all this off the internet. When you go in this ride, you experience 4 G's of force, which is more than an astronaut on takeoff. Okay, you go down and you go through various loops and rolls and 6 inversions in all. All of 85 seconds. And it is a thrill. You say, now that's a thrill. But you know, it lasts only 85 seconds. And people will wait in line. Now, we were there on a good day. We only waited a half an hour. But people will wait in line in the summer an hour, hour and a half to go in this 85-second thrill. And as I thought about these roller coasters, I couldn't help but think, this is a metaphor for America. This is a metaphor for America. This isn't too hard to figure out where I'm going with this. I mean, people love a thrill. They love this adrenaline rush. They want this rush. And the rush they had last year at the Super Duper Looper, that's not enough. You know, that was what the big ride was when I was a kid. They opened it up when I was in high school, you know, the Super Duper Looper, and we were impressed. But now that's nothing. That's a kiddie ride. You see, and that's how Americans are. They want the next rush. And it's got to be a bigger rush than the last rush. They have to literally open a new roller coaster every other year or people won't come. They have 12 of them now, you know. And so this is really a metaphor for people seeking a thrill, seeking amusement. Listen, if that's what motivates you, that will destroy the Word of God in your life. Because you know what? The Word of God is not an adrenaline rush. It won't produce one. By the way, that's what they're doing in a lot of these worship services today. They're producing an adrenaline rush. It's like a drug. You know, they got their rock music, their band, and they're all hyped up. You know what? I can't even imagine going up and preaching to a group like that. They're like on a high. Listen, that is not biblical worship. And it will destroy the preaching of the Word. Why? Because the preaching of the word is convicting. It's not an adrenaline rush. I'm convinced there are a lot of people that go to their prayer closet and read the Bible, and they're looking for some kind of an adrenaline rush. They're looking for some kind of a feeling. Listen, we don't go to the Scriptures to get a feeling. We go to the Scriptures to humble ourselves before the Lord and commit our lives to the Lord and humble ourselves. That is so completely opposite of the adrenaline rush. But you see, people, they get caught up in this love for the pleasure of life. Going to the Bible seems so mundane. And oftentimes, those people reject the Word of God ultimately because it's like a complete contrast. Well, let me just briefly say a word about the result here. If you go back to Matthew, the result is this. It says it choked the word. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. These things, seeking after money, worry about everything, and a love for pleasure, these things will choke the word in your life. Say, oh yes, but I'm a Christian, and oh yes, I made a decision, and oh yes, I had this emotional conversion experience, and oh yes, I go to church, and oh yes, I believe in the orthodox doctrines, and oh yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Listen, these things will destroy the word in your life. They'll kill you. They will choke you. They will take you to hell. The word was choked. That is, they had no time for the word. They had no love for the word. They did not meditate on it. They did not submit to it. They did not build their lives around it. It was completely choked. Why? They didn't have time. Why? Because they had lots of other things to do. These people do not bear fruit. That is true righteousness. True righteousness comes from hearing the Word of God and believing it and obeying it. Very mundane, isn't it? Kind of like the plants out here. Very mundane, very daily. But that's the truth. That's how fruit comes. These people do not bear fruit. They don't bear true righteousness. Oh, they have external signs that seem to kind of, but in truth, in their heart, they never bear righteousness. Their heart is never changed. They're filled with all kinds of covetousness and lust and those kinds of things. And they ultimately do not enter the kingdom of God. Well, in the few minutes, let me consider the lessons of how you might avoid such a fate and how I might avoid such a fate. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10, let us take heed if we think we stand, lest we fall. Okay, and this is the warning throughout Scripture. So how do we avoid such a fate? Well, I'll give you four things, and we could say a lot more, but I'll just say these things. First of all, let me begin with Matthew 6, where Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't make God second. If you make Him second, you will be choked. Say, what do you mean, make Him first? Well, He must be first in your affections. But I just want to say this in a very practical way. You make Him first in your life. You make Him first in regard to your choices. That is, you do what He has commanded, regardless of what it costs you, regardless of where it takes you. You do what you know He's calling you to do, what is right, what is scriptural, what is true, even if it means that you're a nobody in this life. Even if it means that people hate you, even if it means whatever it means, you put Him first. You obey first. Secondly, you put him first in your money and in your time. You don't give money at the end. After you figure out what else expenses you have, and you say, well, I guess I'll give two. I'll give whatever's left. That's backward. Okay? You give first. You give of the first fruits. That's a statement of saying, first of all, it's a statement of worship, but it's also a statement of trust. It says, Lord, I trust you. You don't give what's left over. You give what's first. Okay? And that's not a plea for money in this church. That's a plea for obedience to the Word of God. You give your money to the Lord and to the Lord's work first. That comes out first. You give first of your time. You don't say, well, I'll pray when I get around to it. I'll pray after I do X, Y, and Z. I'll spend time in the Word of God after I get this done and that done and this done. Trust me, you won't get there. You put Him first in your time. I think we ought to tithe our time like we do our money. Spend the first 2 hours of your day with the Lord. You say, oh, I could never do that. Well, that's a lot maybe. But listen, spend the first time. Why? Because if you don't, your life will be overrun by the things of this world. I guarantee it. Just like the weeds, they're going to come up. If you don't consciously say, I'm going to place the Lord first in your daily life, you won't do it. It's just words otherwise. It is just words. Seek God first, and He will provide whatever you need. You'll be amazed how God provides in many ways, not just materially, in many ways, when you place Him first in those areas of your life. You will be amazed how He blesses you. I'm not talking health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm talking about He will work everything out. It's amazing. Test Him. He's good. He is truly good to those who seek Him and place Him first. Second thing I would give you is this. Guard your affections. Guard your affections. This is where people lose. Solomon said in Proverbs 4, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. He's not just talking about guard your doctrine. Now, that's important. He's not just saying, okay, make sure you believe in the deity of Christ. Make sure you believe in the substitutionary atonement. Now, that's true, and that's important, sound doctrine. But listen, the problem always is with the affections, because that's the basis on which you will make your decisions. It's easy to say, oh, I hold to this doctrine, even while you go after the world. Say, oh, but I'm moral. Yeah, so was Judas. Set your affections on Christ. It's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. You can't say, well, I'm going to do that when I retire. You need to do it now. You need to do it today. Set your affections on the Lord. Guard what you desire and live for. This is where people go wrong. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Since if you have been risen with Christ, okay, what? Set your affection on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Say, how do I do that? By renewing your mind. How do you do that? By meditating on the Word of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Every day you place God first by meditating on His Word first so that you will renew your mind. Every morning I pray. This is one of the things I do pray each morning. Say, Lord, I want You to be the Lord of my affections. I want You to be the Lord of what I desire, what I live for, of all my desires and all of my affections. Why? Because this is where Satan always grabs people. And he does it gradually, slowly, over time. He wraps around their heart. It's through the affections. Guard them. I should point out, too, we oftentimes with our children set them in front of the television, I'm afraid, and they learn to love the world. And you say, well, but they don't... You know, it doesn't mean that they're going to do the things they do on television. No, it may not mean that. But I guarantee you, their hearts are learning to love the world, the things of the world. It it trains, the television and the movies and the rock music have more than anything else molded the affections of our children. Oh yeah, but they go to church. It molds their affections. And this is what draws them away. And this is why so many turn from Christ. Third thing, be content. 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What drives men is discontent. They need the next thing. They need the next whatever it is. The next thrill, the next thing, the next position up the ladder. They are never, ever content. Be content. Say, what do you mean be content? Be content with where God has placed you, with what God has given you to do, with how much money you make, with what you're able to do, with what you're not able to do, with your abilities, with your inabilities. I have lots of limitations, and so do you. There are lots of things I wish I could do, but you know what? I can't. Be content. Be content with what God has made you and where God has placed you. This is one of the greatest guards you can have against these thorns. It's the complete opposite of them. Learn to be content with everything that God gives you. Now, of course, thankfulness is part of that. And then the last thing I'll say is this. Learn to cast all your cares upon the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Learn how to day, by moment, cast your cares upon the Lord. Cast your sins upon the Lord. Cast your concerns upon the Lord. Your worries, your fears, your problems, your needs. Cast them before the Lord. And as you learn to rest in Him, these thorns will not overtake you. I want to close by reading a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews. I love this passage. It's Hebrews 11, and it's about Moses. And Moses is one who avoided the thorns. We have records of those who were taken by the thorns. Moses, one who was not. And I want to read what it says. Hebrews 11, verse 24. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing," key word, "rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Maybe you should put in there the treasures of America. "Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward." Ah, he had an eternal perspective. He had an eternal perspective. That's the only way you'll get past this. Okay. Verse 27. "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." That's called faith. That's the only thing that will enable you to avoid the thorns. It is if you put your faith in God and in what He has said and what He has promised, and that your eyes are not here, not now, but looking ahead to the day when you will stand before Him and give an account for everything you've ever said and done. Obviously, we will only be accepted in Christ. But if you're in Christ, you will bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for these truths. Thank You for the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that You would bring this warning close to all of our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would not be moved by the things of this life, by the things of this world, but, Lord, that our hearts would be upon You, that You would enable us to guard